We'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. Lots of thoughts running through my mind. One of the thoughts is that song that we just sung seems to be a perfect theme song for Christ's church today. The other thought that ran through my mind is how thankful I am for all of you. As we were coming down, you saw Jeremy whisper something to me. What he said was, that water is your water. Which means my brother knows me well enough to know I'm going to look at that and I'm going to be like, man, I want to drink that. But I don't know if that's Jeremy's. And that, to me, is just an indication, and Jeremy's got several things like that for me, that he knows me and he understands and he cares about me, and he's just one of many that have expressed things like that. I'm really thankful to be here. I really am really thankful to be your pastor. And I don't want to say that I'm fearful about what's happening. That wouldn't be the right word, because I'm not. I don't think any of us are. I heard somebody recently say that their favorite aspect of God is his sovereignty, and that is providence. Providence is something that we just need to learn to hold dear. What has happened in our lives, what will happen in the future, all falls under the providence of God. And when you have a firm grasp of not only God's goodness, but also his providence, you will not despair, as tempted as you may be at times to do so. And that is a precious gift that we have. And really, it's not a gift as much as it is, I should say, providence is not the gift, as much as the knowledge of God's providence is the gift. When you read God's word and you see how God can work all things in accordance with his will for our good and for his glory. And when you begin to grasp and understand that all things means all things, then life becomes much simpler, doesn't it? Becomes much simpler. Now, that doesn't take away from the pain and difficulty of trials as they come. And that's really where we're at here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I don't think it's an accident. In fact, you might call it providence that God has us right here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so what I want to do is I want to read verses 3 through 9, and then we're going to talk a little bit about trials. And just to give you an idea of what's going to happen, right now the plan is to induct 11 new members of our church next week. Praise God. Yeah, you can clap. And I'm excited. These are individuals that love our church, love us. They want to partner with us, and they want to be a part of what God is doing here. And I am just thrilled to see Christ's body building. Just as Jeremy said, this isn't my church. This isn't your church. This is Christ's church. And these are all people that want to be here and to be a part of us. And along with that, three of those individuals are going to be baptized this Sunday. So praise God for that as well. And I pray for many more of that. I don't remember what got me on that. You guys clapped and that threw me off. Providence, trials, that's what I was talking about. I wanted to read 1 Peter 1. I don't know what the future holds for us as a nation. But, you know, I think of what Paul said in the book of Acts on his way to Jerusalem. He says, all I know is that many trials await me. He says, but I'm going anyways. Why? Because that's where God wanted him. Here's what we do know, is God tells us how we are to behave and how we are to act. And that comes from the book of 1 Peter, which is what we're looking at. So let's begin in verse 3. Read all the way through verse 8. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Pray with me, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. Oh God, I pray that the truth of your gospel and the truth of your word would sink deep into our hearts, especially those who are suffering and confused. I pray that you would help us rest in your sovereignty, rest in your grace, which you freely give to all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at some of these things regarding trials. Help me be clear. Pray that your Holy Spirit would overcome anything that I say that is not entirely accurate with your word. I pray that your Spirit would use this morning's message as he will. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Trials. Trials, trials, trials. Nobody likes trials. Nobody hopes for trials. Nobody wakes up in the morning excited about whatever trials may come. But it would be wrong for us, of course, to conclude that trials are always negative. That, of course, would not match the testimony of Scripture. And I think in our flesh, especially when we're going through it, we don't really see any benefit to it. But still, even unbelievers, even people that don't claim to know Christ, even they can look at some trials and be thankful for them after the fact. I've had plenty of conversations with people who would tell me that the hard things that I went through made me the person that I am today. And that's true. And so even in trials, there's some common grace. Well, the Christian is in the unique position of being able to be sincerely thankful for every trial and to be joyful in them. This is a precious gift, Christian. You see, instead of removing Christians from trials, which, by the way, is the majority of what Christians often pray for. Have you noticed that? I'm not saying it's wrong, but so often when we're enduring a trial, we go right to God and the first thought is, God, get me out. That's not wrong. That's what Paul did, right? The Apostle Paul went to God and said, what? Remove this thorn from my flesh. So I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. But if the answer that God gives to us is the same answer that God gave to Paul, then we need to be content with that. Amen? And what did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. But then you got to keep going. For what? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? You see, instead of removing trials, God says to us, in effect, I'm going to use your trials to make you the person that I want you to be. And I'm going to give you the ability to endure those trials with joy. Now, how does God give us the ability to endure our trials with joy? We're going through a trial, we say, God, give me the ability, and then zap, there it is. No. He teaches us about himself and his word, and he says, this is who I am. This is why you can trust me. And when we grasp that in our minds as God's children, we can say, oh, really? Yes. You see, it's important for Christians to understand that trials are a part of God's providence that are meant to test our faith and produce in us Christ-like character. It's one of the means of grace, if you're familiar with that term. We talk about the importance of being in fellowship with other believers and how dangerous it is for Christians to be separated from the fellowship spiritually for themselves. We talk about the importance of Bible reading and studying the Bible and understanding Scripture. We talk about the importance of prayer. All of those things are very important. But another means of grace that we don't often consider is God's providence. That God is orchestrating the events in your life to make you into the person He wants you to be. And by the way, when God does that, newsflash, it's not actually all about you. God may be allowing you to endure something because He's working on someone that you're associated with. Are you willing to submit to that? I hope so. And it's all connected. To produce in us Christ-like character, and also so that He can be glorified. And so I'm really going to spend all of our time this morning on verse 6. And you can see that in the outline of the bulletin. Verse 6 really tells us the characteristics of trials. The characteristics of trials. But as a kind of introduction to that, I want to give this to you. I want to give you 10 things trials produce in the life of a believer. And this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just from a survey of Scripture of the things that the Bible tells us God does for the believer in trials. And I'm giving this to you because I want it to be an encouragement to you. What do trials do? What do sufferings do? 10 things at least. Number one, they produce hope. Trials produce hope. Romans 5, 3 through 5 teaches us this. Romans 5, 3 through 5 tell us that trials produce endurance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces what? Hope. And that hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. You think about that. Your trials produce hope. And the idea is that the hope we have in Christ is confirmed in us through trials as they develop our character. Second thing trials do, kind of somewhat related, is they make us complete. They make us complete. And this is what we read this morning, James 1, 2 through 4. James teaches us that the purpose of trials is really the same thing that Paul says in Romans 5, to build endurance, but with a slightly different outcome. It actually says to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to grow as a Christian? God says, here's a way that you grow, trials. And as you endure those trials faithfully, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You remember what I said, I think it was last week, James Boyce, speaking of trials, says trials are actually, they're going to either make you better, or they're going to make you bitter. And how you respond to the trials that the Lord allows into your life is going to determine whether or not you're going to grow as a result of them, or if you're going to harden yourself against God. And what I like to tell people is, if you continue to respond negatively to trials and continue to be hardened, guess what? God is going to give you another opportunity. Right? It's not over. God says, well, you failed that test. Here's another one. Let's see how you do. You keep doing it. See, God cares about us. Until we're perfect and complete. See, Paul focuses on the hope, but James focuses on the character. We become men and women of character as trials come upon us and we respond in faith. Thirdly, this might interest you or surprise you. Trials help us learn the value of God's word. They help us learn to value God's word. Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. What is he talking about there? Well, what trials do, at least what they ought to do, is force us to lean into God and on His promises. When all of the things that you loved and worshipped are suddenly removed from you, and you're a child of God, and you've got nothing to lean on anymore, your bank account's at zero, your insurance policy has been canceled, everything around you is crumbling that you cared about, all of a sudden you start looking up and you're like, oh, I'm good. You say, God's word is true. What happens is you learn to lean into God, trust in His promises, and you learn how valuable they are to navigate us through life and to solidify where our hope and peace truly lie. You know, a lot of people worship their health. But when you get older, that suddenly becomes an exercise in futility, doesn't it? Say, oh, well, maybe I put too much hope and stock in this. Yeah. Fourth, I've got 10, so I got to hurry up. Fourth, trials help us become more holy. They help us become more holy. You notice, by the way, that a lot of these are connected, right? Hebrews 12, 10 through 11. Trials can come in the form of discipline from our Father that enable us, it says, to share in His holiness. And that passage, it says that our earthly fathers, we all had earthly fathers that disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. And we know this can come in the form of trials because if you look at verse 11 of Hebrews 12, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." You think? When you discipline your kids, as I discipline my children from time to time, I've never had them say to me, "That was pleasant, Father." All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But listen to this. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Once again, you have the principle in there about how we respond to trial. And once again, I will remind you that if it doesn't work, God doesn't give up on you. He just turns up the heat. Why? Because He cares about you. He loves you. That's one of the things that trials can do. And by the way, not everyone who's enduring a trial is under God's discipline. I don't want you to get that impression. But just understand that that is one of the things that trials do. Number five, trials affirm our status as heirs with Christ. They affirm our status as heirs with Christ. And Romans 8, 1 through 17 is all about that. In verse 17, Paul rejoices in our status as God's beloved children. He calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if I were Paul, I would have ended the verse right there. Yes, amen, praise God. But he keeps going and says this, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. Now, this is not saying that we earn our status as God's heirs through suffering. It is a recognition that our status as God's children puts us at odds with the world and invites suffering. And enduring that suffering affirms our status as heirs with Christ. Six, trials help us know more deeply the fellowship of Christ. Philippians 3, 10 through 11. Philippians 3 in general is just a marvelous section of Scripture. And really what it is it includes Paul's testimony. And Paul was so intent to follow Jesus that he viewed the guaranteed sufferings he would endure as a result of his desire to follow Jesus. He viewed those as producing deeper fellowship with Christ because Christ endured the same kind of suffering. Now you just imagine yourself as someone who's trying to weed out Christianity, and your first thought perhaps is to just torture everyone who's a Christian. And so you get the Apostle Paul and you say, I'm going to torture you until you deny Christ. And Paul's response to you is, if you do that, I'm going to rejoice all the more. Suddenly you don't have a leg to stand on. That's why he writes in this passage, he writes that he may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, one of the things our sorrows and sufferings do is they drive us to Christ. And when they do, we're met with someone who understands completely what it's like to suffer. And he meets us there through faith. And then we know the resurrection power in the midst of suffering. Seven, And this is something that my brother Jeremy already alluded to. And this is a remarkable truth about suffering. Suffering helps us know God's comfort. And suffering helps us comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1:4 through 6, Paul is thankful to the God of all comfort because God had comforted them in their affliction so that they would be able to comfort others. And so in this case, trials proved to be a source of comfort. And I love what he says in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And he's saying a lot of things there, but listen to what he's saying. You will never understand God's comfort in the midst of a deep and difficult trial unless you're in the midst of a deep and difficult trial. Do you understand? How do you know the God of all comfort in suffering without what? Suffering. And so suffering enables us to know and see and understand a side of God we would have never experienced otherwise. And then what we can do once we've known that is we can help what? Comfort others, you see. I remember somebody saying, if you meet, and this was in the context of a pastor's wife, if you meet a pastor's wife who seems stable, who seems joyful, and spiritually minded, I can assure you that that woman has endured great suffering. You're probably right. And the woman that comes to my mind, even as we speak of this, would be Elizabeth Elliot. If you guys know Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was murdered at age 27, I believe, there in Ecuador, I believe. The Quito, not the Quito people, the Inca, I can't remember. I don't have it written down, so this is just off the cuff. But she lost her husband and then went back to the people that had murdered her husband and preached the gospel there. You can imagine that difficulty. And then when she got older, she got married again to another man who died. And she actually has a teaching series on Ligonier on suffering. But you can imagine, this is a woman who knows deep suffering, which means this is a woman who knows her God and understands all of that because the Lord has allowed her to share in the sufferings. I remember something that she said was, people often see my life and they say things to me like, I could never go through that. I could never endure that. I could never do what you did. And one of the things she said that's always stuck with me is, people who see suffering on the outside, they don't know the grace of God in the midst of that. And I thought, that's pretty insightful, because you can have a tendency to think, oh, that woman is amazing. But really, it's her God that's amazing, that meets her in the midst of that suffering. And so you can be sure, God forbid, the Lord would allow you to endure something similar to her, that you will be met by the God of all comfort, right? And that's the deal there. Number 8, to prepare for us an eternal weight in glory. To prepare for us an eternal weight in glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You have to mark there that Paul makes a direct connection to the temporal sufferings we endure in this life to an eternal glory that they produce. Now, I'm not much of an investment banker, but that sounds like a pretty good investment. That means every trial, which is temporal, reaps eternal rewards as we look to what is unseen. And think about that. The next time the Lord allows you to endure sufferings or trials, especially sufferings and trials that have to do directly with your faith in Christ. Number 9, to provide an opportunity to glorify God. boy, if none of those other things were true, number 9 should motivate you and encourage you. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When you endure trials faithfully, God is honored and his name is glorified. And so every trial is an opportunity for you to glorify God. I heard someone say one time that God allows his children to endure trials just so the people around them can see what it's like for one of God's children to endure a trial. And I think that's very true. I remember Bob King, a man who endured many trials. He was an elder at Grace Community Church when I was an intern at Sojourners there. And he had gotten cancer, and his wife had gotten cancer, and he used it as an opportunity to glorify God, and he really was very fervent in his evangelism, and he was telling us about how he was preaching the gospel to the doctor that was treating them. And the doctor seemed dismissive to the gospel, and as he was telling the story, he says, I fear for that man when he stands before God, and God says to him, I gave one of my children cancer to deliver the gospel to you, and you rejected it. That, oh boy, that's got some weight. It's got some weight. But sometimes God does that. And so you never know what the Lord is doing in the midst of your trials and difficulties. Finally, and this really goes more to our passage, and I say this kind of as a segue into the rest of our message. Trials prove our faith to be genuine. Trials prove our faith to be genuine. 1 Peter 1:6-9. And so we're going to be taking a closer look at that in the coming weeks. But first, I want us to consider the nature of trials. The verse gives us 5 characteristics of trials that are outlined there in your bulletin. Verse 6 is, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I'm just going to kind of take a microscope and look at that verse, because I think it will be helpful to you. So, but remember that Peter begins by grounding them in true joy. And really what he does is he reminds them of the gospel. It is so important, Christian, that we remember we are free in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ. That it is God's mercy in Christ that saves us. That his grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. And one of the reasons that's important is because we cannot look at our trials as God punishing us somehow. He doesn't do that. He disciplines us correctively so that we may share in his holiness. But he doesn't punish his children to make them pay for past sins. That's not how God works. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that even remotely. On the contrary, everything in Scripture tells us that because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are fully forgiven and fully free, reconciled to him. And any difficulty the Lord allows into your life is to make you more like his Son who has saved you. We are forgiven and free fully in Christ when we're trusting in him for exactly that. Okay? Amen? And so that's why Peter reminds them of that in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 1. And then he says, even though, in other words, in spite of all those blessings that are yours in Christ, even though you have been grieved by various trials. The first thing we recognize is that trials are present. Even though what? Even though now you have been grieved. They are happening to believers right now. Some of you can identify with this. Some of you are enduring trials right now. Some of you have been enduring trials for many months, even years. Some of you are good. Some of you say, yeah, I'm good. I can't really think of anything, and God has blessed me. Well, even if you're not enduring a trial right now, you know that at any moment it could happen, right? Whenever I hear sirens, I often wonder, do I know that person? Or if my family's gone, I say to myself, oh, I hope that's not the Trom tank. out there on 264, right? And a friend who used to say, one phone call can change your life forever. This is the world we live in. Christians are not impervious to trials. In fact, the clear testimony of Scripture is that living faithfully as a Christian is an invitation to persecution and to suffering. You know, if you read, just sit down and read through the New Testament. And one of the things that you're going to start to realize is that intense and difficult suffering follows the gospel everywhere it goes. This is the reality of the New Testament. Did you know that most of the apostles were martyred? They were killed for their faith? And the only one that managed to live was exiled? This is who wrote the New Testament. Now, we think in our culture, in our day, we've moved beyond that. You know, the ancient world is primitive and barbaric. And things like that, they don't happen to us in our civilized Western world, really. Have you guys noticed what's been happening in our civilized Western world? We're not far removed from this. You know what I think? I think Satan has tried to lull the church to sleep. Satan has tried to just get us comfortable. Satan has tried to get us to think that we can be friends with the world. As long as you just dot all your I's and cross all your T's. I remember one person saying, you know, as long as you do the right thing, God will just take care of you and everything will be fine. Smooth sailing. I think Satan's been trying to do that. And I think what's going to happen is he's going to strike. And I think he's choosing now to strike. I got to be honest, it breaks my heart to see. And I'm not talking about this church in particular. I'm talking about the wider evangelical world. How quick we are to judge. How important we find our own opinions to be. And how dismissive we can be of the clear commands in Scripture. And I think that that's just one evidence of what Satan is allowing the church to go through right now. And take that as you will. But we're forgetting the gospel. And we must be ready. How can we be ready? We can be ready by seeing the truth of Scripture and accepting suffering as a reality. Listen, we can't fix the world. God has not asked His church to fix the world. Christ's church is a group of people that He has sovereignly called out of the world. And He has left us here as witnesses to the truth of the gospel. That's our role. And we must be ready. We must be ready. You know, the basic message of 2 Timothy is this: God will keep you. Stay strong. Guard the truth. And if you're faithful, you're going to suffer. That's the basic message of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 3:12, it could not be more clear. I mean, just listen to this. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. This persecution is multifaceted and it varies in degrees, but this has been the consistent pattern throughout church history. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, this is true. This is the world in which we live. And I don't want you to hear me say that we shouldn't try. We shouldn't seek justice. We shouldn't try to do things. While we still have a voice in this country, we ought to be loud. Right? We should be involved in those sorts of things that prevent unrighteousness and promote righteousness. I don't want you to hear me saying not to do that. But what I'm saying is, don't put your hope there. And be prepared. for what the Lord has coming. And the Lord may tarry. William Wilberforce did it. And if he does, praise God. But in the meantime, let's pay careful attention to the Scriptures and not cause those things to become a source of dissension and division in Christ's body, okay? Well, persecution is what we can expect. But here's the good news. Even though now, for a what? For a what? For a little while. You guys are so quiet. I guess the nature of the subject warrants that. Even though for a little while, that's good news. What does that mean? Trials are temporary. Trials are always temporary. You see, this is where we go back to providence. God will not allow any of his children to be tried needlessly. And you can be sure that any trial will one day have its end. Any trial. Any trial. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary. If necessary. And I want to spend some time here. This is the third one. Trials are necessary. If necessary. We know they're temporary. That one's clear enough. If necessary. Trials are present, they're temporary, and they're also necessary. Well, what does that mean? I believe it means two things. First, they're necessary because of who we follow. Trials are an inevitable result of the fact that we serve a God the world hates. Right? They're the inevitable result of following a crucified Savior. This illustration is trite. But if you walk into a stadium wearing the opponent's jersey, you're not going to be a popular person. If you imagine the world as the largest sports stadium in the world where everyone is cheering for Satan, and you put on the jersey that says Team Jesus, and you make it evident that you want Satan to lose, you're going to face persecution. And one of the problems is Satan has convinced us that we're for Jesus. Well, it's even more extreme than that because life is not a football game. Life is a war. And we're in enemy territory. So to be an elect exile is to separate yourself from any comfort in the world. It's to be ostracized, it's to be marginalized, it's to be persecuted. This is the expectation for God's people. Now, this is not what's currently happening to us at length yet, okay? And we can rejoice in that. And it's going to vary in degrees. But we have to at least accept that this is the reality. That's why Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The people who were saved in those places, Paul went, suddenly found themselves as outsiders. But the joy of knowing and following Christ far outweighed that. The second reason they're necessary is because God has sovereignly deemed them so. You think about that. The trials that you are facing are trials that God has sovereignly deemed to happen. We need to accept this. We must accept this. God is not in heaven anxious about the trials you're enduring and wishing there was some way he could get you out of it. That is not the God we serve. That is not the God of the Bible. That is a foreign God. That is an idol. No, Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all he pleases. Well, 1 Peter 3:17 reminds us, it's better to suffer for doing good if that be God's will. What? Yes. 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the first thing that you have there is the fact that you are suffering according to what? God's will. And your task in the midst of your suffering is to do what? entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. And this is all over 1 Peter. And that's why verse 12 of 1 Peter 4 says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, it's not strange. And so we must be convinced of God's control. Recognize that He's in charge of all things, and He's working out all things for His glory. Therefore, no trials befall us without His permission, and we can be sure that any benefit from the trial will outweigh the difficulty in the end. You think about that? It's a pretty good return. Now, you remember what Jesus said to Ananias in Acts 9. About the Apostle Paul. This is what he said about Paul. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Jesus is saying, Ananias, here's Paul, the former persecutor. I'm going to save him, and then I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. What? You know, I used to think that the reason Jesus said that was because of how terrible Paul's life was in the past, and that was a part of his punishment. It's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Paul himself says that. Jesus gave Paul the privilege of suffering for him so that his faith would shine. That's why he rejoices in his suffering. And Paul becomes, in a sense, an example of suffering to others. And his message is clear. As a sufferer, he says, persevere. It's worth it. How often he says to himself, I'm a fellow sufferer with Christ. And Peter here gives the same message. They're necessary. Says, even though now present, for a little while, temporary, if necessary, you have been grieved. Trials are grievous. Trials are grievous. Now notice that he could have just as easily said, even though now, if necessary, you are experiencing. That would have made trials objective. No, this is a recognition that trials are hard. Emotionally, they're grievous. They're ultimately a blessing, but it does not remove the pain and grief. And it isn't unspiritual for you to be grieved by trials. There are some things that will perhaps be more grieving to you than they are to others. But sadness and sorrow are natural human emotions that are not sinful. Jesus himself was sorrowful. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, he knew what he was going to do, but I believe what overcame the Lord Jesus with sorrow in those moments is seeing the effect of death, the effect of sin, in the hearts and minds of the people he loved. Do you know that 1/3 of the Psalms are laments? 1/3 of the Psalms. The Psalms will teach you how to be sad. Did you know that? The Psalms, they teach you how to be happy. And they teach you how to be sad. They teach you how to be joyful. They teach you how to be content. They teach you how to grieve. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The Psalms, they can walk us through the depths of sorrow and sadness in a sincere and a genuine way. You know, Psalm 42. I've said it a million times from this pulpit. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Is it sin that you're struggling with? Psalm 130. You know, I wait for the Lord. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. There's a psalm for every emotion. It's a remarkable thing. This is why church shouldn't just always be happy clappy. Because life is not always happy clappy. We don't come to church to escape the realities of life. We come to church with the realities of life and be shown the truth of God's word, but speak into the realities of life. Psalms are helpful. If you want a church to be happy-clappy all the time, I would not be able to preach the whole Bible. Finally, trials are multifaceted. That means they are various. The word Peter uses here is the same word used in James 1:2. It means various or diversified. In other words, Peter doesn't have any specific trial in mind. There isn't one type of trial that produces all of these things for you. And that's important because sometimes when we're going through a trial, we can think, well, maybe God can't do what he wants to do through this trial because it's not this or related to this, yada, yada, yada. No, he says multifaceted. It's various. That word, it covers a whole spectrum and it leaves room for trials in varying degrees. Another way to use this word is many-hued. So you think of trials as a spectrum of colors on a palette that God dips his brush in as he conforms you more and more to the image of his Son and fulfills his purposes for you. We sang this, and I had asked this hymn to be sung, "Stayed Upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon his dial by the Son of Love." Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? J. Adams, biblical counseling guru, is not known for being poetic, says this: "God, the master painter, works in the entire spectrum of problems through which you pass in life. He is busy making you into a new person by the fiery reds of affliction, the icy blues of sorrow, the murky browns of failure, and the sickly yellows of illness and disease. God is at work, and his palette is every hue and intensity of the rainbow." You think about that. What are you suffering with today? What color is God's brush dipped in for you today? I think that healing and peace and hope and joy comes when you recognize God is doing something. Right? He's doing something in your failures, even in your sins. And I believe what he's doing is he wants you to see the depth of your own sinfulness and turn to him and be forgiven. He's doing something in your afflictions. It's a shade of red. And we're not going to see all of that until it's all over and we're with Christ in glory. But he is painting a picture with your life. And the title of that picture is "To God Be the Glory." Will you let him do that? Paint that picture? He won't paint forever. Soon his masterpiece will be done. Even though now, necessary, we're grieved by various trials. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us trust you and rejoice. God, I confess to you that we don't know everything. We don't understand everything, and I know that seems like a pat answer. But Father, I know in the hearts of many people here, all we can do is grieve and wait. And Father, I pray that you would help us make a renewed commitment in our hearts, trusting in the power of your Holy Spirit to respond to whatever trial is in our lives right now in a way that glorifies and honors you. God, if that means our trial is a sin that is a habit or a pattern in our own lives, that we would seek to turn from it and seek help from others where necessary. If it's an affliction or a difficulty or a physical trial that we're enduring, I pray that we would not give in to the temptation to despair. If the trial's perhaps wider than that, maybe it's a loneliness we feel, or perhaps it's regret from a life lived in sin as a result of another person's sin against us, or even our own sin compounded on top of that. Oh Lord, I pray that we would trust your work in that as well, and that we would smile knowing that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would help us all see that regardless of our life and circumstances, regardless of whether or not we could be considered well healed, that we are complete in Christ, and we are heirs, children of the living God, because of our faith in Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, anyone here who's trusting in something other than Christ for forgiveness, I pray that you would open up their hearts and minds to see their need for a Savior. They would turn to Christ and live and be forgiven, be reconciled, and be free. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.